bit of a sidestep from what we've been doing here, and that is study Bibles. Have you ever noticed you go into a Christian bookstore, they've got just a whole wall full of a gazillion different kinds of study Bibles. I mean, it's dizzying. Nancy and I were yesterday looking at a Christian bookstore. Oh, it's amazing. It's phenomenal. And why do you think they've got all these different kinds of study Bibles? What's driving that?
Money.
Okay, money is one of the things, yeah.
The more they have, the more of it's money.
Okay, it's money maker, yeah.
It's easier to let somebody else do all the study.
Okay. Yeah, in other words, somebody's gone through and they've done all this work and you get these 20,000, footnotes, and so that's one reason. What's another reason that's driving this study Bible craze?
Charismatic.
Ah, yes. And so you here's the Holy Spirit Bible. Kind of amazing. Or the Spirit-filled, study Bible. It's funny, you look in the pages, I don't know. Anyway, it's kind of strange.
Oh, come on.
Yeah. And what else do you think is driving it? Why all these study Bibles? I mean, here in the last 20 years, 10 years even, it's just been an explosion of study Bibles.
Well, certainly
confused everybody. Yes. And I think that's one thing, is the confusion of Christianity feeds that. That we've talked in the past about all these thousands of denominations, and the reality is you've got all these denominational, perspectives reflected in all these footnotes. I've even seen some of the study Bibles. One of them, for example, is the Dake study Bible. Lots of warnings about, this thing. And even the Spirit-filled, Bible is one coming out of the charismatic movement, And here's something else. What was the problem? Paul starts off in the first chapter of Corinthians, and what is he talking about? He says, one of you says, I follow Peter, another, I follow Paul. And so what do? We have study Bibles. I follow John MacArthur. I follow Jack Hayford. We do the same thing where the Bible ends up following a man. So we got study Bibles named after people, and it's like, wait a minute, we're getting something way upside down. Okay?
And I've said this kind of before, but every time you get this into this kind of conversation, I look at the interpretation of the U.S. Constitution.
Yeah.
And our judges have not taken that so far that they just judge.
It doesn't mean what it says anymore.
The judge decides what it's going to be depending on how he or she feels about this particular.
Excellent point. The judges, each individual judge, is kind of taking their own subjective, approach to this thing.
That's what happened with these study Bibles. People read that and they say, "Well, I read that in the Bible," so they liberalize the original intent of the thing.
Yes. Yeah.
Way, it's however they kind of. Oh well, it's they pick out one verse or something and say that's it.
Yes. The point that you make is one that I've recently seen an article on where a fellow was saying, the same thing has happened with the Bible as has happened with our Constitution. Instead of asking the question, what was the original intent? Because really it's singular, isn't it?
Right.
The original intent was to write a document that had one meaning because there was a message, a specific message to be conveyed. And rather than looking at what was the original intent, people take it every single direction that they can, you end up following all these little splinter groups and following people instead of following the Lord and what did God intend to have said. And that's an excellent point.
I'll tell you one more story about that. When I was in law school, we were talking about due process, and we were just beginning to get into the abortion issue, and we were tracking that. I forget what my comment was, but the professor said, I said, where did they actually find the story of abortion? And I don't see that. It's in the penumbra. And that's a good word to remember. It's in the shadow. Kind of where we are with all these Bible books. You say, well, it's kind of in the shadow there.
Yes.
Inherent, right?
Yeah, penumbra, which is a good way to say this is the way we sandwich in a meaning that was never intended.
That's right.
Yeah. And that's an important perspective, because what's happening now is people are putting more emphasis on those shadows than what was the original message, what was originally intended. Something else that's driving this thing too is most of the big Bible and Christian book publishers these days are actually owned by secular outfits. And what they have driven into Christianity, not just in that realm, but also like the church growth movement, things like that, is the stuff that they taught me in business school. And I told a conference earlier this year, I was in front of these people, I said, I went to school and got my MBA and learned how to do all these things. I said, don't you dare do that to your church. Okay? And what we've done is we've, because what they do is they say, what's the market out there? Let's segment the market. Okay? That's exactly what they do. And so what they'll do is they design churches that way, they design study Bibles that way. What are the different market segments? And now, how do we feed those market segments such as to maximize our sales? Okay? And what that does is it feeds a diversity of teachings and understandings instead of saying what was originally intended. Because Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, who had a multitude of different teachings, all interbraided and interwoven, Paul's message to them was, I urge you to say the same thing so that there'll be no doctrinal divisions among you. And that is not what these study Bibles are propagating. Now, I have several study Bibles at home. I don't use them except for occasional reference to see, say, okay, what does this guy say? What does that guy say? But because ultimately the study Bible notes are not inspired. It's God's Word that's inspired. And that's the mistake that many people can make. The notes are not inspired. It's God's Word that's inspired. And the fact that they're printed on the same page confuses a lot of people's thinking. They end up thinking, well, this must be inspired, when in fact all they're getting is inspired confusion. Okay? All right, let's dig into it. The thing that we left off with, we're here, what, on our sixth week or thereabouts on John chapter 3. And the question that we left off with was, what's the nature of the kingdom of God? And the truth is, we could study that until the Lord takes us home. Because it's a huge subject. But I think we want to boil it down in this case to a basic understanding. What did Jesus mean, and what would Nicodemus have understood when that phrase kingdom of God is used? Now, here's a question. Is the phrase kingdom of God anywhere in the Old Testament? Did anybody check that out? Okay. The phrase kingdom of God is not in the Old Testament. Okay. It's not, but it is repeatedly in the New Testament. Okay? What happened? Why is it that we've got this phrase repeatedly in the New Testament and nowhere in the Old Testament? Is it an invention? Where did it come up? How did it arise?
Well, they took the concept. We say the identification. You don't find that phrase in the Bible. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible. But they took a concept,
okay,
and gave it a handle that people, yeah, would understand.
Scripture clearly teaches the concept. And what they did is they, in they're discussing it, they finally arrived at this phrase. It was a handle, if you will, that when they would say that, everybody knew what they meant. Even shortened, and we'll look at a passage in that like that in a minute, even shortened to just say, the kingdom. And everybody among the Jews knew what it was. Here's something else. I cannot find, maybe you found otherwise, I cannot find any place in the New Testament where we got the phrase where it defines it. How about that? And I think one of the things that you'll discover is where Scripture doesn't define something or even assumes it, frequently it's because it's the audience that it was written to so commonly understood it that they didn't have to define it. Does that make sense? So what would happen, instead of saying, all right, let's define the kingdom of God, it would be, in the context of the culture, a dumb thing to do. Why are you defining that? You know. So the kingdom of God concept was so well understood, so universally accepted, that they didn't even have to define it. And when somebody said kingdom of God, or even just kingdom, it was all in everybody's minds. Everybody knew what you meant because it was so well understood. Now, if it's so well understood, what was meant? Okay? Let's take a look at something here. Here's God's covenant with David, and this is really at the root of it. Okay? 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, especially verse 16, and this was before 970 BC, so around 1,000, if you want to just remember round numbers, around 1,000 BC, the Lord promised to David a house, a kingdom, and a throne. Okay, those three things. So that then, here's Isaiah, and this is frequently quoted around Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, etc., etc. And again, here's this kingdom idea brought up, and so they're all looking for it. It was promised to David, okay, 970 B.C. Here it is prior to about 722 B.C. Isaiah writes this prophecy, okay, and now we come down to Luke 1, 32 and 33. Here's the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, okay, and saying that she is going to give birth to a son and call him Jesus, and then it says, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here, this idea of this kingdom thing is well entrenched. Do you remember Jesus had 12 disciples? One of them was Simon the Zealot. And what were the Zealots about? They were a special group within among the Jews. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to set up the kingdom. So here's one of Jesus' disciples, and their action was not to deal with it politically, but their action was to try to deal with it essentially with sort of guerrilla-type warfare. They would, according to the various accounts, they would come up into a group and find someone who was, a supporter of Rome. And they were cloak and dagger. They'd come up with a knife hidden under their, garb, pull it out, stab this person in the crowd, and then just kind of sneak away and take them out. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to bring in the kingdom by taking out the people who were opposing their efforts. Okay? Simon the Zealot wanted to bring in the kingdom. Okay? Now, what was the Pharisees' approach? Was their approach the military approach?
No.
What was the Pharisees' approach? What were they trying to do?
Something about the law.
Yes. If we get them, there's what we brought up, and matter of fact, one of the things I handed out among you, the culture of the Pharisees was, if their thought was, if I can get everybody to believe the same thing what the Pharisees teach for one day in all of Israel, then the Messiah will come. You see that? So, look, now you've got the Zealots who say, get rid of the people who are opposing this thing. You got the Pharisees who are saying, we just got to get people persuaded here, see? And then the Messiah will come and he'll take care of this stuff. We don't need to go and do like the Zealots are doing. So you can kind of see the tension. The reality is both of them are wanting what? To bring in the kingdom. They're just different ways. But they both wanted the kingdom. And it was so ingrained into their thinking. And now we take a look at this, and this is what they're mindset is. Here's Revelation 3:7 talking about Jesus, and this is some decades later, right? Jesus who has the key of David. This is the one who, he can unlock it. He can bring in the kingdom, because the key of David goes back to this promise to David and bringing in the kingdom. Jesus is the one, he can unlock the way into the kingdom. That was the whole thinking. All right, now, is that the only thought of the kingdom when people think of the kingdom? Is there another concept of the kingdom that was understood and prevalent in those days?
The Old Testament?
Yeah, sure, the Old Testament.
Heaven.
Okay. Now let's take a look here. You're right, there was a concept of heaven. Let's open your Bibles to Psalm 103. 19, and there's a reference to it, by the way, in the handout, and hopefully people have copies of it here. This is the comparison of the church and the kingdom. Well, this was from prior prior weeks. This should be one you have. And Psalm 103:19. Sure.
Why is David always so exponentially mentioned rather than Solomon? Well, why? Solomon was much bigger than David.
Yes. What's interesting is David is mentioned, and I'm pulling this number off the top of my head, but somewhere over 1,000, I think around 1,100 or 1,200 times in Scripture. I mean, just amazing.
Well, so much more important.
Well, okay, here's the key. Solomon was more powerful. Solomon was the one that built the temple. But David was the one who was the focal point of prophecy, and not Solomon. The focal point in terms of this is the one to whom the kingdom, the house, the throne, the kingdom was promised. Okay? And so there was that aspect of it. Another thing too is that previously there was Saul and his line was cut off. David was the head of the Davidic lineage, if you will, that carried on the rest of the kings. Even after Israel split off, the rest of the kings were descended from and through David, for those who were kings of Judah. And so it was through him that the Messiah would come. It was based on his line that both the first and the second coming of Christ would be founded. So that's why David is focal, even though you're right. Solomon was a more powerful king and a wealthier king and was the one that built the temple. But as important as Solomon is, David is even more so in terms of the big picture and the long-term picture. Okay, we have the kingdom of God is bringing in this political reign, essentially what we would call, from our perspective, the second coming of Christ, setting up the millennial kingdom. But there's this other concept. Somebody read that passage in Psalms for us. Psalm 103:19.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all.
Okay, a simple verse, isn't it? But let's think, how is that different from the millennial kingdom that the Jews were all thinking about? Okay, and not only that, this is his kingship is established in the heavens, but it's over all, and it doesn't have to do with personal choice, it's just God's sovereignty, isn't it? So there's actually two aspects of God's kingdom. One is universal or general kingdom, and really, the people driving down the street that don't know the Lord are part of that kingdom, aren't they? It simply means God is sovereign. It simply means that from the beginning of creation to the end, God is over all. And so there's that aspect of the kingdom of God that's universal. And so people would use that sense of it, but the other aspect of the kingdom, which is more focused on what we're looking at here, is this coming kingdom. Okay? Do you see the difference there? Now, here's where it comes into play. What kind of a kingdom was Nicodemus looking for? What did it take to get into the kingdom of God as Nicodemus perceived it? What did it take to get into the kingdom of God as Nicodemus perceived it? Keep the law, right? And that's just a follow-on to what? What was the Jewish mindset in terms of, hey, I'm a child of God if I'm a Jew, if I'm descended from Abraham. In other words, it's all, what's your genetic background? And then you can fine-tune it a little better if you keep the law. But the bottom line is, if you got the right genetics and you keep it the law, you're in. Okay? It's all physical, isn't it? It's all right here and now. All right? So that's actually more like this other concept of sort of God's, overall. Jesus is saying, no, there is a spiritual aspect here, Nicodemus, that you're entirely overlooking. You see that? So what Nicodemus had in mind was very genetic, physical, earthly, period. What Jesus was talking about was instead, there's a spiritual hoop here, and if you don't go through that, you're not there. You see the difference? So when they're using this phrase, kingdom of God, they're talking about two different things. And it's because Nicodemus doesn't understand the spiritual element of this kingdom of God that this whole discussion goes on. And even the word Jesus used, you know, anothen in the Greek, it means two things, born again and born from above. And because the word actually means two things, Jesus was using it this way, born again from above. Both meanings at the same time. And Nicodemus was just trying to think, because he was thinking of the kingdom as physical, right? So he was thinking, okay, born again physically, right? See, he was thinking physical all the way. And so that's why he's coming back with, wait a minute, I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born again. Ah, what do you mean, Jesus? You see that? You see the question mark?
It's interesting. The thought that comes to me is Nicodemus is looking for things he can see.
Exactly.
Jesus is at the important unseen.
That's exactly right. Nicodemus was only looking at what you can see. See, feel, touch, taste, hear, etc. That's all he was looking at. And so his solution is, all right, how do I get born again? Go back and... No, that didn't work, you know. This whole thing was puzzling. Everything Jesus was saying was puzzling. And he was taking this word that means, you know, born again from above, and simply pulling it down to a physical level. And that's exactly the way his question comes back at Jesus, doesn't it? You see that? And no wonder he's puzzled. No wonder it's not making sense to him, because this guy is an older man, okay? In order to be on the Sanhedrin, everything he had ever been taught, or, because Jesus later on calls him the teacher. He uses a definite article. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Mm-hmm. Everything Nicodemus had been taught and had himself taught was all physical. Mm-hmm. And now he's being told by Jesus, you know, I realize that, you know, he would spend decades studying this thing, but you don't understand. What a thing to say, huh? Mm-hmm. What a thing to say. This is amazing stuff. This is amazing. In the Jewish mindset, real tough to comprehend. And even after spending lots of time with Jesus, turn to Acts 1:6. Even after spending lots of time with Jesus, the disciples were slow to catch on. Chapter 1, verse 6, Book of Acts. Somebody read chapter 1, verse 6 for us.
When they therefore were come together, they asked again, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom?
Huh? There you go. Now, let's ask, what's the context? What had happened leading up to what Winnie just read for us in Acts 1:6? What's the context? Historically, what had just happened?
The same mindset like
exact same mindset, and that's a good point. I'm sorry, what? That's right. In other words, here's the disciples. They had spent about 3 years with Jesus, okay? About 3 years with Jesus. I mean, we're talking, you know, out on a boat, camping overnight, traveling around the country, you know, going to different people's houses, hours and hours and hours and hours and hours with Jesus. They had thought, this is the guy who's going to start the kingdom, and then they're totally blown away to see this, you know, guy that's going to start the kingdom crucified. Just in utter despair, and I'm sure just having no idea what to do. Here he is three days dead, and then he resurrects, and oh, finally, our hope is restored, right? Our hope in what? What's their hope? He's going to establish the kingdom. Is not, so here's the question in Acts 1:6. All right, we've been through all this stuff, Lord, and boy, you really shook us there, but we're sure glad you're back from the dead, and now that you're back from the dead, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Do you see that? And to Israel, and Israel is physical, earthly, okay, historical, glued to, you know, that land. And so here's the disciples who are of all most spiritually enlightened, right? And their question, are you going to do it now? Yeah.
You can sure see where a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come up here about eternal life.
Yeah.
If things were so physical, what difference does an eternal life make? This kingdom, so this must be.
Yeah.
Right. You can see where the Sadducees would go with that.
Yeah. Here we've got all these different groups. Let's back into that for a little minute here. Here's one of the disciples, we brought him up before, Simon the Zealot. He's with this group asking this question. What's Simon the Zealot thinking when this question is arising?
No, it's there. Shortly.
It's time, and he's been going out and joining these groups that are kind of doing guerrilla warfare, taking people out and pulling political strings and doing behind-the-scenes kind of paramilitary stuff to try to make this thing happen. And finally, Jesus is going to pull it off. Jesus is going to lead the group that's really going to do it. And so he's thinking, man, I'm in with the right crowd. Right? Okay, now let's put ourselves in somebody else's shoes. Matthew, what was he? For who? Oh, man. Here's the tax collector for the Romans, and his very livelihood up until this time of you know, walking away from it, was based on collecting taxes for the Romans. And so here's this question. What does this question mean to him as a Roman tax collector?
They're going to throw out the Romans.
They're going to throw out the Romans. He's... Matthew's taken a leap because his very livelihood had depended. So this is a kind of a real shift of perspective for him, isn't it? This is massive. Here's a guy who's helping collect taxes from the Jews for the Romans. And the question here is, are you now going to boot out the Romans? And boy, Jesus, you better pull this off or I'm a cooked goose. Okay? You see that? All right? So there's that. Now, let's take a look at it from somebody else's perspective. Several of these guys were Galilean fishermen. Okay? What do they think about this whole thing?
They're probably divided. Some of them probably follow the Pharisees, and some of them probably follow the Sadducees.
Well, let's ask this. Two of them were... Well, okay. James and John, what was the requested position? When you come in your kingdom, you're going to what? Can we sit on the right hand and on the left in the kingdom, right? Their thought is, Jesus, are you now going to set up the kingdom? Because we're going to sit on the right hand and on the left. See that? You see what's going through their minds? The question they're asking here is hitting various disciples differently. Each one of them, based on the kind of their background, is coming up with a different thing. And James and John, we see this more from John because James didn't live very long. Okay, we find in the book of Acts that he got killed. But James and John were the ones who were connected with the Pharisees and with the Sanhedrin and had connections to get into the high priest's house when Jesus was being put through the trial with those guys. So now, here's these guys. They figure, man, we're connected up, you know, high up in this whole thing, and we know the right people. And so now Jesus is going to pull it off. I mean, we're really up there, and we're going to sit in the right and the left. You see, this whole question of the kingdom is hitting all these disciples in different ways. But regardless of what perspective they come with, it's all central to their thinking. You see that? It's central to their thinking. And it was so tightly interwoven that it was just a few decades, less than the time, you know, say between, it was about the time between now and 1960, if you look back in history, about that period of time, from these questions to the time when the Jews rebelled against Rome and Rome came and put the rebellion down. That's how central this whole thing was. And even then, there was all these divisions. You know when Rome came and put down the rebellion, that the Jews killed 500,000 of their own people for not wanting to join in against rebellion against Rome? I mean, it was that's how big this thinking was. So this question that Jesus was talking about was not a small, minor, tiny little person. This was very much in the center of their thinking. You see that? So what Jesus is talking about isn't some little minor issue. This has to do with eternal issues. It has to do with, you know, what's going to happen to my family, my house, you know, my job, you know, what's going to go on in my future? You see all that? What's going to happen to Earth? What's going to happen to the country I'm in? it's the kind of thing that makes us all think, kind of like the 9/11 event did. Mm-hmm. Kind of start thinking about it. You know, what's our country and what counts and those kinds of issues. You see that? Mm-hmm. This was not a little minor issue off in some theological school. Mm-hmm. This has to do very much with how I live and who I am and mm-hmm. and what my future is. That's the kind of thing that Jesus was addressing. Major issue.
Hasn't yeah. changed much, has it?
Really? Yeah, because, and you bring up an excellent point. It hasn't changed much because all of us are asking the same kinds of questions that Nicodemus and Jesus are wrestling with in this conversation. This, you know, what's my security? What matters? What's important? What's going to become of me? What's going to become of my family? What's going to become of the people I care about? What about the land that I'm in? We sing songs about, you know, America and the land that's this way and that way and beautiful and all those kinds. It's those same kinds of concerns that Nicodemus and Jesus are pointing to here. Nicodemus' thinking is entirely earthly. Jesus is saying there's a spiritual element here that has nothing to do with, you know, being physically born again or doing the right thing or any of that.
You see that, like certain groups that think the kingdom is already here. And then you've got fundamental people that are still wrapped up in the very same thing. And then when they read Revelation, you know, all the plagues and everything coming and still thinking earthly. And they're not resting in that. I guess people tend to look for a kingdom or a ruler.
Yes. It is not just a Jewish issue, is it? And you make an excellent point. This is not just a Jewish issue. It is a universal human issue. And this is the Jewish flavor of it.
That's why the Antichrist is a real chance.
Yes.
Because everybody hopes that there will be somebody to pull it all together.
Yeah. Who is going to pull this off?
So that's why you had Charlemagne, Charles the Great.
Yes.
And then of course, Napoleon.
Yeah.
All these were kind
yes,
of
yeah. And even the various names, the Roman Empire was like, you know, they pulled it off for centuries, mm-hmm. you know. And various names, the Caesar, the Kaiser, the Tsar, they're basically all Caesar. It's some, how do I recreate this thing?
Wouldn't it be the difference of being in the kingdom and of the kingdom, part of the kingdom?
Well, I think, you know, this is where, I mean, we could spend a whole bunch of time studying this whole, you know, what is this kingdom concept about? Because, in fact, it runs all through the pages of Scripture, from the very first book of the Bible, all the way from the very beginning.
That is the rub. I mean, because the believers, we as believers say, bring it on.
Yeah.
Bring it on tomorrow.
Yeah.
Come water.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So our hope is a kingdom, but the heavenly kingdom.
That's right. Yeah. We're looking at these same questions too, aren't we? Yeah.
And I often said, I don't know if I've ever solved it for myself. Is it kind of a passive Christianity?
Right.
I mean, just kind of stay neutral.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if that's a poor choice of words, but I mean, just kind of wait.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Just sort of okay. Let it. You know.
Try to give up all that human stuff.
Yeah.
Ooh, you know, my house, ooh, my car,
yes.
Ooh, my kids, ooh, my bank account, ooh.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. For every political religious group that existed then, we can think of a parallel now. Okay? Hey, are there not almost paramilitary groups now who want to, you know, fight for America, and they'll have the, you know, kind of our militia type groups, and they're stacking up, you know, AKs and, you know, M16s and things like that, and that's the zealots, you know. And the others say, "Oh no, we got to pull this off a different way, and we'll get things ready, and get everybody spiritually prepared." And that's more like the Pharisees, you know. And today that would be more the group we call the Reconstructionists or postmillennial people. They want to get things ready for the kingdom. We'll make things good enough that Jesus has to come back. Okay, so there's various views among people now that really almost directly correlate with the groups that were in existence then, and it wasn't a it is really nobody's question how, you know, should there be this kingdom? It's a question of how do you bring it about? How is it going to come about? That's where people differ. But ultimately, the issues that Jesus and Nicodemus are wrestling with are very current issues. This isn't just some 2,000-year-old issue that passed away. It's very relevant, very current, and it has very much to do with the kinds of answers that people are coming up with now, doesn't it?
Adam doesn't change much either.
Yes. That's a good one. Adam doesn't change much, Eve does. Okay. Yeah. That's a good one. I'll have to think about that one. Huh? That's a great perspective. So when we read verse 3, somebody read verse 3 for us. John 3, 3. Read that aloud for us, okay?
To whom? Oh, John.
John 3, 3. Yes. Go back to our passage there.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Okay. Unless, now, how is Nicodemus thinking of it? Unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Okay, so what's Nicodemus thinking?
Physical.
Yeah, everything's physical, right? So, you've got to be born again. I'm going to go back into my... And so you can see how he's trying to make this work out. It just doesn't click. Yeah?
Well, and then we'll just... Then God will reign on earth in this earthly kingdom of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. This is an instance where the answers that Nicodemus was coming up with in his mind just did not fit his concept at all. Yeah, Nancy?
When the Jews were talking about the kingdom of God,
yeah,
were they thinking specifically this little land of Israel only, the promised land, mm-hmm, not the world, whatever they thought of the world, but just this little land of Israel?
We'll be getting into this more as we get into Revelation. The little land of Israel is not what the Old Testament prophets describe. Okay? As you read the Old Testament prophets, and I'm briefly summarizing, the land of Israel in the millennium, okay, extends all the way up to Damascus, all the way east to the Euphrates. In other words, we're talking taking up Jordan and a good chunk of Iraq, and then down to Israel, down to Egypt at the other end. So you're talking about taking up chunks of several nations now that are now vehemently opposed to the Jews' dominance there. So that's one thing. We're thinking this little tiny country that's struggling to keep, you know, its dimensions beyond single-digit miles. And instead we're talking about, you know, something that takes up a good portion of the Middle East. Bigger, you know, Helmut mentioned Solomon. Solomon's, you know, kingdom had a pretty good extent. What is described by the prophets of this millennial kingdom extends way beyond that, taking up good portions of what is now other nations. And so that's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is that the Old Testament prophets described the Gentile nations coming to Israel to see the Messiah. And so Israel is not just a matter of expanding the boundaries of Israel, but it's Israel being the spiritual capital of the world and Jerusalem being at the center of it. You see that? So when we talk about kingdom of God, it's like, man, all are sitting there fighting for borders and boundaries and squabbling with these people. I mean, here the Romans came in, and I think it was about 63, 68, somewhere in there, where the Romans came in and took over Israel. About 40 BC, the Parthians came in and took it back, and then the Romans pushed them out, you know. So the Jews for a long time are doing this back and forth, you know, people fighting over them, running past them. Where they are geographically makes them a nice place to just walk through while you're going somewhere else, you know. And so what we see happening here, here's a situation, the Messiah is going to lay these borders out way far out from where they are, and it's not going to change. We're not going to get people tromping through us. Everybody will come to us because we've got the Messiah. Not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And so you start thinking what their perspective of the kingdom is. I mean, that's just like, what could be better than that? You know? And we're a shoe-in because we're descended from Abraham. Wow. We're there. See? You see that? So, verse 4, look for 10 more things. Verse 4, look for 10 more things. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that, well, it's very clear that even the disciples themselves did not understand. Though there is much for us to learn and much for us to have insight to, you have indeed revealed a great deal to us. And thank you for the understanding that we can have through your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you that aside from the world's wrestling with this issue of what is the kingdom and who is the king, Lord, that we can have an understanding and a knowledge, and not only that, that even now we can behold that one who is to be king. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.